There is a Greek legend about a great friendship between two men named Pythias and Damon. According to the legend, in the 4th century BC, the city of Syracuse on the island of Sicily was ruled by a cruel king named Dionysius. And no one in the kingdom dared to utter a word against this king, because if they did, they were mercilessly put to death. One day, Pythias was heard speaking against the king, and Dionysius arrested him and sentenced him to die and set a certain date for his execution. Pythias pleaded that while waiting his execution, he asked if he could be permitted to visit his family in another city and put his house, his affairs in order. Well, the king Dionysius agreed on the condition that Pythias could find someone willing to die in his place if he didn't show up on the date of his execution. The king was extremely skeptical that such a person could be found, not believing that there was any such friendship that strong. However, Damon said he was willing to do this for his friend Pythias. But when the day of execution arrived, the amphitheater was full of people, but Pythias had not returned yet from his city. And unknown to Damon, Pythias' ship had been held back by contrary winds. So Damon calmly mounted the gallows, willing to offer his life for the sake of his friend. But just when the executioner lifted his arm to do his work, a horseman was seen galloping at full speed, approaching the place of execution. There was a great roar from the crowd. "It's Pythias. He's come to save Damon." Well, he pushed his way through the crowd and climbed onto the scaffold where Damon was. And he just said, "I'm thankful that I'm not too late." But Damon would not agree to come down from the gallows and said he was still willing to die for Pythias. And each friend continued to insist on dying for the other. They said they would be willing to die for the other. And according to the legend, it is said that the king was so moved by this demonstration of friendship and love in the face of death that he pardoned Pythias and allowed the two friends to go free. Of course, it's a legend about a great friendship. But who is your best friend? If you're like me, you may have had several best friends through the years. I grew up not far from here in Brownlee Woods part of Youngstown. My next door neighbor, Rick, was my best friend all through preschool, grade school, high school. We remained very close friends until later on in college years we moved into different parts of the country. I've seen him occasionally and hear about him now and then, and he still is a good friend. In Ambassador College, I mentioned four of us who were very close friends for a number of years. We all ended up in the ministry and are all still in the ministry in Cogwa, but we've stayed very close friends through the years. My very best friend ever is here today. I married her. And again, it'll be 50 years later this month. Who is your best friend? Maybe it is or was your dog. You know what they say about having a dog. If you have a dog, you know that nothing is friendlier in the world than a wet dog. They just want to come right up close and be right next to you. If you go to Webster's Dictionary, a friend is simply defined as one attached to another by affection or esteem. How do we become so attached to another person? How do we come to hold that person in high esteem? How is it that our friends become our friends? What does it take to become and remain a friend of someone? And why is that? Why would that be important for us in God's church? If we understand the answer to these questions and have lived through them, I think all of us probably have, we can also understand more about what it means and what it takes to be a friend of God. What it is to be a friend of God. And, of course, that for our Christian life is vitally important. Being a friend of God is a vital part of our Christian life. It's a vital part of our relationship with others in God's church, having a relationship and being a friend of God. I don't know how much you've ever thought about, is God my friend? Am I God's friend? What does it mean to be a friend of God? Have we thought about our relationship with God very much in those terms? God is our friend. Am I a friend of God? Or I am a friend of God. What does that mean to us? Because it does. It's a vital part of our being in God's church, of our relationship with one another, of serving one another, of serving God, being a friend of God. Think for a moment, just stop and think about powerful friendships in the Bible. What names come to mind of powerful friendships? Probably the first one that came to mind was David and Jonathan. Everybody thinks of David and Jonathan. Some of you may have thought of Barnabas and Paul. But we're going to look at a different one today. I'm going to look at another friendship in the Bible that involved David, but someone other than Jonathan. Because there's a very important lesson about our relationship with God contained within this friendship and the nature of this friendship. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It's a dramatic series of events taking place here. You're familiar with the name Absalom and what happened here. And beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. We'll read through verse 6 to begin with. After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, they would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was not just an intellectual thing. He stole their hearts. He was the ultimate, you could say, politician. He won them over by his conduct and by his words and how he presented himself. Well, the plot thickens, as you know, from there. We pick it up in verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom." It was a matter of life and death. "Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Absalom had conspired to take over the throne. David and those loyal to him had to flee. And those loyal to Absalom continually increased, and Absalom had great support in Israel. David's supporters were few. Let's move ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Because now the danger became even greater for David and those following him. 2 Samuel 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." 12,000 men after David and his followers to eliminate them and turn the throne over to Absalom. We read in verse 24, "Then David went to Mahanaim." He had to flee. They went further, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all his men of Israel, all the men of Israel with him. So David and his company fled to Mahanaim, about 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem. They were on the run, fleeing for their lives. Now we go to the end of this chapter. Let's begin in verse 27, 2 Samuel 17, verse 27. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grains and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." I'd like you to remember that name, Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim. Did any of you think of him when I asked you to recall friendships in the Bible? Doesn't that just roll off your tongue, David and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim? It's kind of fun to say. You know, say it three times fast. I won't try, but Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Just kind of rolls off the tongue naturally. But did anybody think of that name first as a great friendship? David and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Well, eventually, Absalom's rebellion was put down. David would better organize and train men, but especially with help from God, were able to defeat Absalom, and David was restored to the throne. Let's continue reading in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and now verse 31. Simple statement, but what's behind this? 2 Samuel 19 and verse 31. "And Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim came down from Rogalim and went across to the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan." Now again, you've got to put yourself in his shoes. This is about a 40-mile trip to accompany David back to Jerusalem during his entry, triumphant entry into the city after surviving a nearly successful coup. And after having to flee for his life, the turmoil of rebellion, almost an overthrow of the throne. Well, if that was you, and you're coming back to Jerusalem, who would you want to have traveling with you? Well, probably your army, soldiers to guard against any kind of assassination attempt. But you'd also want your most loyal and staunchest supporters, in whom you have complete trust. Barzillai was among this group, but he's also singled out for special recognition by David. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 32, "Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man." Now, if you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say he was a very rich man. It just says he was a very great man. This man, Barzillai, was called a very great man. And I think we'll see why as we read on. Verse 33. "And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.'" David wanted Barzillai to stay with him in Jerusalem. This was not just ride into town with me. This was an offer to be part of his administration, to be part of those closest to David. He knew Barzillai was a man of integrity, faithfulness, considered him to be a special friend. So it was more than just an offer to ride into town with me. He wanted him to be part of his trusted aides. And that was the offer he was making. Verse 34. "But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? And I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Here's Barzillai graciously declining the offer in a very humble way. He just said, I don't want to be a burden. I would be more of a burden to you than a help. Verse 37, please, let me, Barzillai, your servant, turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. This is Barzillai's son. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Now, that's an interesting relationship. Barzillai entrusted the care of his son to David. Now, Chimham would have been an adult. Barzillai is 80 years old. His son would be 30, 40, maybe 50 years old. But still, he's entrusting in this period of just ended turmoil. Barzillai is trusting his son to David. And David took him up on that offer. But again, you just think, to whom would you entrust the care of your child or your children? Maybe young children, maybe even older children. To whom would you entrust the care of your children? When our children were much younger, we had written into our will the name of a couple that if something happened to both of us, they would take our children. We knew them. We trusted them. They were willing. And we had that taken care of just in case because we trusted them. A little different situation here, but still, Barzillai entrusted the care of his son to David. Verse 38, and the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. To how many people would you say that? Whatever you ask, I'll do. There might be a few people that you know well. You trust, okay, whatever you need, just tell me what you need. Whatever you need, I'll do for you. This is what David said to Barzillai. This would take trust. There aren't very many people that any of us would say that to. But David had that kind of trust in Barzillai because he knew him. They were friends. He knew his character. And to know someone, to know their character, how they would react in virtually every situation, maybe you know your mate, a child, a close friend that way, a brother or a sister, you know how they would react, what they would be thinking right now in certain circumstances. You know those things because you have a relationship that has been built over many years, a strong relationship. Obviously, David and Barzillai knew each other well enough that David could make this kind of offer. Whatever you want, just ask, and I'll take care of it. He considered Barzillai his friend. You may remember the quote by Howard Hughes, who at one time was worth approximately $4 billion decades ago. He is reported to have said, I would give it all up for one good friend. Give away all my billions of dollars for one good friend. Here is a beautiful relationship between David and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Mogilim. Trust, esteem, affection, integrity, character. They trusted one another. How often do we think about the fact that this is the same kind of relationship that God offers and desires with us, with our children as they grow up, and ultimately with all mankind? Yes, God is God, and we are human. And yet God considers us to be his friend, his friends. If we really want that kind of relationship and pursue that kind of relationship, God as our friend. You know, the spring holiday season recently ended. It was a time of the year that we reflected deeply on our relationship with God. The fall holiday season coming up, you know, we think more about our relationship with God and what God is doing for us and for all mankind. We have a relationship with God. For me, not growing up in the Church of God, I had a very different concept about my relationship with God because I learned and was taught that God was a complete mystery, that I couldn't understand God, that God was one being, God the Father, one in a trinity. And I had no concept of God being a loving father filled with love and mercy for his children. I learned later on that Psalm 103, one of my favorites still, when I learned what it says here in Psalm 103, turn there for just a moment, Psalm 103. Just notice these verses. I've used these often in answering questions for personal correspondence because people write in very discouraged sometimes. How can I trust God? How could a loving God be this way? How come I'm going through this? And I'll point them often to Psalm 103 in verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, but he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I remember the first time reading those words thinking, I never knew that, you know, this is what God was like. I certainly had no concept of God the Father or Jesus Christ as my friend. No idea until I learned the truth of God's way of life. For the most part, for me, God was to be feared because he was always watching everything I did and could strike me at any time. You probably have heard the story about the Christian school cafeteria where there was a pile of apples on the table and a note that said, take one only, God is watching. At the other end of the table, there was a pile of cookies and a note there put there by a student that said, take all you want, God is watching the apples. Well, it was kind of my concept of God growing up. That God is always watching me, and I need to be afraid. Notice the description. Turn with me to the book of John. Here is a description of the kind of relationship God really desires with us, with human beings. And just reflect on how similar this is in description to the relationship between David and Barzillai, but on a much higher plane. John 14, beginning here in verse 6. 6 through 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, how have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Sounds kind of like what David said to Barzillai. Whatever you ask, you know, you can trust him, ma'am, to me. And whatever you ask, I will do. But there are conditions. Again, David knew Barzillai. David knew that Barzillai wouldn't ask for anything that would be unseemly or out of character or offensive. He knew Barzillai's character. In John 15, verse 1, there are conditions in our relationship with God. Again, Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. John 15, verse 1. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Christ said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you desire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me and I abide in you. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't stop there. We read the next few verses and we find more. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. By keeping God's commandments, we abide in love, in God's love. We understand that there is a direct relationship between the Ten Commandments and love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And certainly, obeying God's commandments is a major part of abiding in Christ. There is more. Let's read verse 11 through 14. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Friends. I never thought of God as my friend. I thought of God as, again, hovering and watching, but as my friend. If you do whatever I ask of you, Christ said. In other words, we're willing to put what God wants first, what God and Christ want in our lives. We're yielded to them. He considers us friends if we do whatever he commands. We're willing to do whatever he asks of us. And so we've learned. Our part is to first learn and then continue to grow in living yielded to God. Abiding in Christ by being yielded to God. That's what God is looking for. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. We serve. We are to serve. But a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friends. God comes to know what our character is like. God knows us better as we bring more and more of our life in subjection to him. God sees us willing to yield more of our life to him. There are some areas of life that just take us longer and seem harder to yield. But God sees that we're yielding ourselves to him as we spend time with him in prayer, as we study his mind revealed in the scriptures. We exercise faith in how we live. We yield ourselves to God, more and more areas of our life, more and more we yield those to God, and our friendship grows stronger with God. He calls us friends, according to what Christ said. Who else in the scriptures comes to mind who was known as a friend of God? Turn with me to James chapter 2. This name probably came right to mind. James chapter 2. And in verses 20 through 23. James 2 verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. A good description of Abraham standing with God. He was his friend. Now, I grew up in the area. I'm an old Cleveland Browns fan from way back. I follow the Browns when they were in their glory days, when Jim Brown was their running back and Frank Ryan was their quarterback. Paul Warfield, one of the best receivers ever in NFL history. Of course, James Brown, the best running back in all of NFL history, bar none. Of course, he's deceased now. But what would it mean to you? You're standing in line at Handles for their orange sherbet ice cream. And someone says, oh, there's Jim Brown's friend. And they see you because they know you're Jim Brown's friend. In Wisconsin, it would have been Aaron Rodgers' friend, but he's now no longer with the Packers. But what would it mean? You know, somebody recognizes you and says, oh, there's Jim Brown's friend. That would, you know, it'd make you feel good that you were a friend of Jim Brown, that people recognize you as his friend. Abraham was known as God's friend. People knew him that way. Look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. I know there are some Steelers fans here probably, but I couldn't think of any great Steelers players. So Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. And then when you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and verses 5 through 7, 2 Chronicles 20, and verse 5. Jehoshaphat. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? Abraham, your friend forever. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and others knew that Abraham was a friend of God. How did they know that, and why was that so? Well, you probably thought of Genesis 26. Genesis chapter 26, we find this about Abraham. During a time when there was a famine in the land, and Isaac goes to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Genesis 26, 1, verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. A formula. Abraham yielded his life to God, obeyed God, served God, and was called a friend of God. You know, when you back up to Genesis 18, you find another statement about Abraham and his relationship with God. Genesis 18, and verses beginning in verse 16. Genesis 18, verse 16. After the angels had visited with Abraham, they rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him, may bring to Abraham. I have known him. Again, God knew Abraham. He knew his character. He knew how Abraham was likely to react in most any situation which might test his character. What does God know about us when our character is tested? God knew Abraham's character. David knew Barzillai's character. God was confident in blessing Abraham and making him a powerful man without fear that Abraham would misuse what God was going to give him. And although Abraham wasn't perfect by any means, God felt confident in doing for Abraham whatever Abraham would ask. He knew that Abraham wouldn't misuse the blessings he would give him. God knew and trusted Abraham. They had spent time together. They knew each other. Abraham sought God and built a relationship with him. And we're told he was a friend of God. A friend of God forever. Isn't it easier to trust and consider a friend someone we have known and know well than someone we don't? Have you ever had the experience, as I have had, that you go into a new situation, you meet someone for the first time, and for whatever reason, you just kind of take it, you know, you just don't like, you have something about them irritates you at first, and you just, there's this dislike for a while, and until you got to know them, and maybe you married that person, you know, that happens too. People meet somebody for the first time, they don't like them, they end up getting to know one another, and they marry each other. Maybe you didn't like them at first, but, you know, you get to know them and their character. Of course, God doesn't dislike us, but God could call Abraham a friend because they had spent time together and built a relationship that was characterized as being a friend of God. It's the same kind of relationship that many today in God's church have with God, and the kind of relationship God offers to everyone. The kind of relationship I want my wife and I want our children to have with God, that you want your children to have with God, that they see God as a loving father, a friend, that Christ and God are their friends that they can go to, especially in time of need, but they can go to all the time. And they see God as a loving father. They have a respect and a fear and an awe for God, but they also see God as a friend. Abraham obeyed God's voice, kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. But turn with me to the book of Luke and notice the example of someone who also did those things, who also did many good works, prayed, fasted, studied God's word, tithed, was known as a righteous man, but was not close to God as a friend. Luke chapter 18. And why did he do these things? Luke chapter 18, verse 10, 11, and 12. You're familiar with the story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here's a man who would have prayed, who would know the scriptures. Why did he do these things? What was his motive? Verse 9, we get an insight. Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Christ said this Pharisee was one who trusted in himself and despised others. What he believed, what he accomplished, did nothing in improving his relationships with other human beings or with God. What he did nothing to build a relationship, a loving relationship with God, or a loving relationship with his neighbor. There's no evidence that it did that. The sense of his actions that you get here is that they were motivated not from the heart, not from a heart towards God, but from feeling compelled, that his heart was not in it, that I must do these things, that this is what makes me righteous. It's very difficult or impossible to have a relationship, a friendship with someone whose heart is not in the relationship. Would God find it hard to have a relationship with someone whose heart was not in their relationship with God? How would they be a friend of God? Notice the contrast, verse 13 and 14. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Instead of exalting himself, here was one who humbled himself before God and man. The Pharisee apparently prayed and studied and tithed, etc., for gain in this life. Certain recognition, he was known as a righteous man. What if there were no blessings in this life? What if in this life he gained no recognition for what he did? You get the sense that he wouldn't have done those things. Were his actions really based on conviction and from a heart towards God? It doesn't seem that way from what we read in verse 9. But clearly the tax collector did act out of conviction and humility, exactly what God looks for in each of us. Turn with me back to Job chapter 1. You know, in all of this interesting study of Job and what happened to him, we are familiar with the story. At the very beginning, when it all begins, Satan does bring up a very valid point. Job 1, beginning in verse 6 through 12. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And again, you know the story. But Satan did bring up a very valid point. Human nature is such that when all is well, when everything is going well, it's easier to praise God. It's easier to feel friendly towards God. But human nature being what it is, what are we like when things don't go so well in our lives, when we're tested? In Matthew 24, we know that this time is on the horizon. We don't know when, but we see signs ever more, it seems, in this age and in our Western nations especially. We see signs. Matthew 24, verse 8, after describing what Christ called the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, verse 8, he went on to describe in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We know that time is coming when it will not be so relatively easy to practice our Christian faith. It seems like the walls, especially in some countries, are already closing into a degree. We see the signs. How well are we determined to obey and serve God when it becomes much harder to do so, as Satan predicted about Job? How well do we do now in serving God, being yielded to God, when it's not so difficult to do so as far as the time and the age around us? The example of Barzillai is an example of one who remained loyal to David under tremendous hardship. To be loyal to David when Absalom was intent on destroying him was to do so at the risk of losing his own life. Barzillai could easily have lost his life if Absalom had won. Well, then Barzillai likely would have been eliminated along with some of the others. In John chapter 10, let's see what Christ said here in John 10, beginning in verse 7. John 10, verse 7 through about verse 10. Here's what God does promise. John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." There is this promise from God to those who are willing to enter into this kind of relationship with Christ and with God our Father. We enter into that relationship and our lives are filled with, I have found that, you know, living God's way of life fills your life with a measure of joy and peace of mind. Sure, there are trials and hardships, but there are blessings as well. And we enter into this relationship and our whole life changes. It's something that brings a great deal of joy. But we know the greatest rewards are not in this life. And we have all of that in common. We endure for the sake of the hope of the future. That's what we all have in common. We have the future out in front of us. Now, in Romans 9, there's a statement that I have wondered about. Does this really mean what it sounds like Paul said? And maybe you've thought about this too. And it's interesting to contemplate what Paul said here as far as hope for the future and the promise of God's blessings. Why was Paul sorrowing here in Romans 9, beginning in verse 1? He starts off saying, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." In other words, sound like whatever Paul's about to say sounds so... Can that be so? Does he really mean that? That Paul is saying, "I'm not lying. This is really how I feel." And then he goes on to explain that "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Why? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul was sorrowing because so few of his brethren, fellow Israelites, so few were converted. And then there was that amazing statement there in verse 3. The New Living Translation renders it this way: "For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." God's Word translation: "I wish I could be condemned and cut off from Christ for the sake of others who, like me, are Jewish by birth." Or the English Standard Version: "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." It sounds like to glorify his friend, God, and to further the work of God that God was doing in that age, that it seemed like Paul is saying he was willing to give up his own salvation if more of his brethren could be converted, if that would mean more of his brethren would be converted and God would receive greater glory. Sounds like an amazing statement. Is that what he was saying? You can look at translations too and see what you conclude, but if that's so, what an amazing thing to say, for the glory of God, to glorify his friend, God, and to further the work that God was doing. You know, as we maybe reflect about the recent spring holy days, and as we look forward to the fall holy days, again, how would you answer that question? What does it take to be a friend of God? What does it take and mean to be a friend of God? That's the foundation of our Christian life, our relationship with God. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. We find these words that God inspired Jeremiah to record, again for our benefit: "Thus says the Lord." Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's God's character. And to be a friend of God, we have to spend time with God because he is God. Not just for a reward, not just for a blessing, but we have friends that we haven't seen them for a while, our best friend, we haven't seen them in a while, they walk into the room and we light up. It's like, wow, it shows on our face, we're so happy to see them. Well, that's our relationship with God, what it's to be like. We go to God in prayer and it's, wow, God is my friend. As described, let him glory that we understand and know God. It's that spending time with God because he is God. That particular element of being a friend of God. Sure, we desire eternal life. We all want the reward of eternal life. It's a promise that motivates us to live God's way of life. But we spend time with God because he is God. We want to see God glorified as Paul did. We would like and wish everybody knew God as we know God. We wish everybody knew the true God. When we were in India for the feast, we were told by one of the church members that in India there are hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of gods. People don't know the true God. We want everybody to know and praise God, our friend. That's how we know God as our friend. And God's plan is being fulfilled today through his people. God has called us to the truth. He led us to repentance. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and it's changed our lives. It's changed our lives for the good. So we walk by faith, and we learn more about how to be like Jesus Christ. And so we let our light shine. We try to be an example in our marriages, in our child rearing, at work, at school, and wherever we are. We try to set an example of being a friend of God. We try to lead by example. And by loving God and one another, all to the glory and honor of God, our friend. That's how we see God. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 and 35. Mark 8 verse 34. When Christ had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We give up our lives our way to live God's way. We lose our life for the sake of God and Jesus Christ, and for the sake of the gospel, of preaching the truth of the coming kingdom of God. This is the unselfish example of Paul, of Abraham, of Barzillai, and this is what we're growing in with the help of God's Spirit as we fill our mind more and more with God's way of thinking. This is how we live. This is what we want to be like. To make that kind of sacrifice. In Luke 14, scriptures we undoubtedly were counseled with as we prepared for baptism. You may recall, however many years ago that was for you. For me, when I started attending church here in May of 1969 over at Cheney High School, and attended here for several months, and then left for Ambassador College in August 1969. And then that following February, I was baptized in 1970. So it's been, all those years ago. But I remember these verses in Luke chapter 14 being counseled with these verses beginning in verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" It wasn't that we literally hated those, that we put God first. And to some it may look like, well, you don't come around anymore. Do you hate us? No, we just have put something else first in our life, and we don't do that anymore. We put God first. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We said we were willing to endure trials. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and counts the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while he is yet, the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We promised to do that. We told God we were willing to put him first for our relationship with God. That's what we promised. It's the vow we took. That we're willing to forsake all to be disciples of Christ. It's a choice we made. Because we made that choice, God calls us friends. And we've learned more and more what it means to be a friend of God. We face the future together as people who know God, as people who do His word, obey Him, and yield to Him. We face that future together. I'm a fan of the Peanuts comic strip. You may be too. On one occasion, you may remember the name Peppermint Patty. Peppermint Patty said to her friend Marcy, I'd like to read this book, Marcy, but I'm kind of afraid. She said, I had a grandfather who didn't think much of reading. He always said that if you read too many books, your head would fall off. So Marcy responded, well, you start the first chapter and I'll hold on to your head. And I thought, isn't that something that a friend would do for a friend? Hold on to one another, to help one another. Isn't that, in a sense, what God does for us? God holds on to us, we hold on to God. God is there to help because He is our friend. Were David's promises to Barzillai something he just said in the heat of emotion and in victory, but not something he took all that seriously? Let's conclude back in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings 2 and in verses 1 through 7. In 1 Kings 2, verse 1, we read, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, to the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals or on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. On his deathbed, David charged Solomon with seeing that his promises to his friend Barzillai the Gileadite from Ogalim would continue to be fulfilled. That all of that would be done. And it just speaks to what a powerful friendship, what a beautiful friendship they had. But brethren, God is our friend. God is our best friend. What a wonderful blessing in life to be called a friend of God.